Let's turn to John 17, verses 20 through 26. We're going to be finishing the Lord's high priestly prayer here in the Gospel of John this morning. And if you will, would you stand as we read God's word? John 17, 20 through 26, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you have gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. And these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercies to us this morning. They are new every day. And Lord, we thank you especially for the mercy of having a slight break in the air quality to be a little fresher this morning than it's been in some of the past days. Or we pray for the mercy of being able to worship together as a body, despite some of the restrictions in California. We pray thanks for the mercy of our salvation and of the friendships and family nature of this body of Christ to which you have called us, and we thank you for all of your many, many, many blessings. Help us this morning as we read your word to be thankful. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, as I was reading that passage to you, struck again about the idea of glory. And in a few months, we'll be using that word dozens of times in our Christmas songs. Can't believe it's almost Christmas. But even outside of Christmas, we use that word a lot. It even occurs several times here in this passage, and I wonder how many of us could actually define the term glory. The word glory in Hebrew is kavod, and it literally refers to the gravity or weightiness of something. When kavod is used of people in the scriptures, it refers to their dignity and reputation, sometimes even to their wealth and to their power. And the Greek word doxa, that is translated as glory, means the same thing: dignity, reputation, influence, and so on. And the closest I came to understanding glory on a human scale was at 17. I had my first real full-time job as a buyer for a Christian bookstore in Sacramento, and was responsible for deciding what the store carried and for negotiating prices and then for determining how everything was displayed in the store. And the owners invited me to go with them to the National Christian Booksellers Convention in Anaheim, where that year I met the authors and music artists who were releasing new books and albums that year. Now, I'm going to date myself a little bit, but bear with me. Some of you won't even recognize these names. Some of you will. But I had breakfast with Josh McDowell. Everybody, some of you know who Josh McDowell is? Yeah? He invited me to be one of his interns that year. He was doing, at that time, he had moved from the books on apologetics to the book on youth and kind of inspiring them to be passionate for Christ. And he was doing a national tour, invited me to be an intern with him that year. Walter Martin. Some of you know who Walter Martin was? At that time was the Bible Answer Man on Christian radio. Offered to write me a letter of recommendation for law school. And I had one-on-one conversations with many of the authors and others who were publishing books, releasing albums, etc. that year. And you can well imagine that I was awed by these weighty personalities. And so was everyone else. The fame and wealth and power of a celebrity entering a room can bring a change to an entire group of people. And it has been said that you can feel their presence, and we certainly could feel the presence of many of these men and women. And when George Washington, having acquired a national reputation for his work during the Revolutionary War, would rise to speak at the Constitutional Convention, the rest of the delegates would respectively and respectfully quiet down to hear what he had to say. I think that is a good example of weightiness or kavod, glory, with respect to human beings. In Exodus 28, we're told that Aaron, the high priest, and his sons were to have special clothing made with beautiful cloth and precious stones. And this would communicate to the people of Israel dignity and holiness. That was said to be their glory. When Joseph told his brothers to go back to their father Jacob and tell them about his glory in Egypt, he was speaking about his power, his influence as second in command. Proverbs 14 speaks of the glory of a king consisting in the number of people he rules. The more the people, the greater his glory. Psalm 8 describes man as being crowned with glory because he is given the important task of ruling over God's creation. So power, wealth, influence, dignity, honor, reputation, sacredness, these are all elements that make up the concept of glory when we apply it to human beings. Is that what makes God glorious? Well, God is certainly powerful, right? Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. Psalm 33:10 says, the Lord foils even the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the people. But the plans of the Lord, they stand firm, not just this year or this month, but forever, and the purposes of his heart through all generations. And I like how Isaiah 46 puts it, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning. From ancient times, what is still to come, I say my purpose will stand and I will do all that I please. You know, one of the things that stands out from that passage, Isaiah 46, is him saying, I make known the end from the beginning. I mean, no matter what we were to try to compare ourselves to in terms of just sheer strength and power, you know, God says, I do whatever it pleases me and can foil nations. The fact of the matter is, no matter how powerful we are as human beings, we do not know the end from the beginning. There's something completely other level, isn't there, about God's power and knowledge? I make known the end from the beginning and what is still to come. And we're told that the purposes of God cannot be frustrated. That makes sense if you know and have planned out the end from the beginning. There is none like him. Nebuchadnezzar said, there's none that can stay God's hand, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing in comparison. And he does according to his will in the host of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth. This is Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most powerful kings in human history, saying this. None can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? That's the same realization Job had, Job 42, when he says, I know you do all things, can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Even a king's heart, Proverbs 21:1, is as a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. And of the evil kings mentioned in Revelation 17, it says, God has put it into their hearts to accomplish his purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. Well, now we're not only seeing that the king's heart is like a stream in the hand of God, but that God is even sovereign, powerful, and ruling over evil kings and kingdoms. Even the crucifixion, as Peter says in Acts 2:23, was according, Peter says, to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God. How could it not be if God knows the end from the beginning? And so Christ's betrayal absolutely was sinful in the minds and hearts of men, but it was part of God's definite plan to bring about redemption to his people. And so God, absolutely, he is powerful, he is omniscient, his reputation is spotless, he is not the author of sin. And yet nothing, not even disasters, can occur without his permission. He accomplishes everything that he purposes, and that proves that he is good. And the whole universe knows that he is God. That is glory. And then the entire Bible, from cover to cover, describes and tells us about that glory of God. Genesis tells us how God created the earth and humanity for his glory, and that what God has made, what he continues to do with regards to that creation, reveals his goodness, his power, and his wisdom. When Adam disobeys God and falls, the whole human race falls with him. And since then, every descendant of Adam, including us, is born in sin. And as the rest of the Old Testament proves, time and time again, man's chief goal because of sin is to what? It is to glorify and exalt himself. The attitude at the Tower of Babel reflects that. God says that man's attitude was to make a name for themselves. That's the same attitude that we have today. Without God, each of us would spend a life seeking fulfillment, not by trusting God, but by exalting our own names. And that's what Scripture reveals. Time and again, nations, individuals attempting to exalt themselves, glorify themselves in the place of God, and God frustrates their effort over and over again. Why? Because it is God who should be glorified and given credit for man's greatness. And that's why I say that we see the theme of God's glory throughout the Bible from cover to cover. Even something that would seem as far maybe from God's glory as the Pharaoh coming to power in Egypt. God says, I raised up the Pharaoh, and then I will harden the Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue you, and I will gain glory over Pharaoh and all of his army that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. So not only do his people, God's people, know and marvel, as Romans 9 talks about, at God's power over the Pharaoh and his army, but even the godless nations, such as the Egyptians, know that he is the Lord. A few hundred years later, when the people decided they wanted to be like the pagan nations around them and asked Samuel for a king, God had every right to reject the people of Israel because, as he tells Samuel, they had not rejected Samuel, but they had rejected him. But we read in 1 Samuel 12:19, and all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord, that we may not die, for we have added to our sins the evil of asking a king for ourselves. And so Samuel says, do not fear, you have done this wickedness. You have wanted to glorify yourselves. You wanted to throw off the reign of God and make a name for yourselves, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve him with all of your heart. And do not turn aside, for then you would go after empty things which don't profit, for they are nothing. But know this, that the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Did you hear that? He will not forsake his people. Why? For his name's sake, for his glory, because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. And far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. So why does God not forsake his people in Samuel's time or in David's time or in Solomon, Josiah's, Jesus's, even our time today? It's because, as Samuel says, it is for his great name's sake, and it is his supreme goal to preserve and display the power of his great name. A few hours after Jesus' prayer in the upper room, he and the disciples were in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus asks in a prayer there, shall I say, Father, to save me from this hour? Shall I pray to take me away from the burden of the cross and what lies there? And he says, no, it was for this purpose that I came to this hour. Father, in this, right, glorify your name. And then a voice from heaven said, I have both glorified it, and that includes everything that we've talked about so far, from the beginning of time, beginning of the creation of all things, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And that is what God has been doing and will do for eternity. And if that has been God's purpose throughout all time, we need to realize that we will either glorify God willingly and joyfully. We will either be a participant in exalting his name and displaying it to the nations and seeing his work in our lives as he transforms us to be more and more like his son, Jesus Christ, and gives us true joy and true meaning and true purpose in our lives. We will either do that willingly and joyfully, or we will glorify God unwillingly. There's really no choice about it, because God's name will be glorified. Even those who rebel against Christ will one day have to acknowledge and recognize, to the praise of God's great glory, that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I do believe that most of you here this morning desire to glorify God. So how do we do that? Well, in 1 Peter 4:11, we read, "If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever." And then Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified," Paul says, "in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." So those may have kind of washed over you quickly, but let me just tell you that what Peter and Paul are saying is that you can glorify God right now by living your life with the purpose of admiring, worshiping, and thanking God through Jesus Christ. It means getting up every day with the attitude that life is not just about eating, working, and sleeping. It means living life realizing that you serve the Almighty God and that you are every moment in his presence, living for the purpose of serving him and expanding his kingdom. And when you turn in faith to Christ and acknowledge your sin and need for a Savior, when you fully rely upon God for your daily strength and realize that he has called you to be the ambassadors of Christ to this world, that is glorifying God. Having taken the time to understand that glory, if you look back at our passage at verse 24, you'll see that Jesus prays, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me." And hopefully you will now have a better appreciation for understanding what Jesus is talking about when he says, "Behold my glory which you have given me." Our part that we will play in eternity, and it starts right now, as I said, but will continue, is to behold and worship the Lamb in his glory. If you were with us a few years ago during our study of Revelation, you'll remember the model of worship in heaven as is found in Revelation 4:9, where we read that the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. And what do all of them say? They say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive" what? You know the word now. Glory, honor, and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So we will be glorifying God forever. And this glory, which points to the majesty of God, causes people to give honor, to give thanks and praise for all that he has done. We marvel together at his great deeds and his unfathomable purposes. And Jesus' prayer is that you should behold that glory both now and in heaven. That you should, as being knowledgeable of God's word, as looking out at the things that he has made, that you should be acknowledging and exalting him forever. I don't know about you, but I can't wait to learn all of the ways that God has worked out his purposes for the good of his people throughout all time. We only know just a small glimpse of what he's done. And it will be amazing, I think, to see how so often, always, evil has turned into advancing God's purposes along with the good. Now, as we look at verse 22, because there's more here to see, in fact, what we read next may be one of the more astounding passages or verses in Scripture. And before we read it again, let everything I've said about God's glory sink in. And then read verse 22. "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one." And so we think about that. All that we've learned about glory, the glory of Jesus, even as we read in Hebrews 1, as being described as the radiance of God, the glory that he describes there at that Mount of Transfiguration that overwhelms the disciples, that glory is given to us. That glory is given to us when the Apostle Paul says in Romans 3 that sinful man has fallen horribly short of the glory of God. Verse 22 is shocking, actually, when you realize it. God takes depraved sinners like you and me, sinners who have fallen far short of the glory of God. He renews us through his Holy Spirit, gives us the same honor and reputation as his Son, and we have done nothing to deserve that. We end up with the same honor and reputation, the same glory as Jesus. We are lifted up to a position of holiness and righteousness, to a position of adopted children of the King of Kings, and we are given the dignity ourselves, Scripture describes, of kings and queens. And one day we will be like Christ at the Transfiguration, to the praise of God's glorious grace, and we don't deserve any of it. The angels, I mean, think about it. The angels sang glory to God in the highest as a recognition of the thousands of years of purpose and redemptive work that had led up to Jesus Christ. So the whole Old Testament prepares us for. And at that moment, for those of you familiar with the Old Testament, all that God had done and the majesty of God written across all the pages of Scripture, you realize that in that moment of Christ's birth, why, there was that angelic chorus of saying glory to God in the highest. And that same glory is given to you. It's humbling. And in the last half of verse 22, Jesus explains why he shares with us his glory. He says that they may be one, even as you and I are one. God gives us dignity, he gives us glory, so that we can live in unity together. Christian harmony is not based upon the externals of the flesh, but upon the work of Christ. And we must look beyond the flesh. We look beyond race, we look beyond color, we look beyond abilities, social status. We build our fellowship and unity with one another on the fact that God has looked on us with favor and adopted us as his children. And as we grow in the Lord, the glory that God has shared with us begins to reveal itself in what we say and do and the way we say and do it. And it transforms what is just this kind of ragtag mixture of people of different backgrounds, diversity of interests, different occupations, different whatever we might say. And it makes us a unified, united body of Christ to the praise and worship of God. And when people see that glory transforming us, they praise and worship the Lord. He expects that we should display that glory, and it's what he prays for in this passage. It's why Jesus says in verse 21 that the world may believe that you have sent me. You realize that, don't you? That if you think through what he's saying in this last part of the prayer, he's saying, God, you know, Father, let me share my glory with these, your people. Not only that they may be one as you and I are one, but that the world may believe that you have sent me. We must fight for unity together. We must demonstrate that not only was God wise, but that his glory is effective, that it does something, that it changes us. If they see love between us and unity among people that normally would not live life together, if they see the glory of God transforming sinful fallen men and women, they will believe that God sent his Son to bring about such an amazing change. Please do not confuse learning principles and propositions of truth, and those are important. We know that God's word is the sword of the Spirit. Please don't confuse that with the only way that we actually convert the nations. As side by side, we must go out demonstrating the truth of the word as it transforms us too. How can we be hypocrites going out into the world disunited in division with one another and then share these propositions of truth and expect anyone to go, really? Is that what it does? It makes a divided disunited people? Well, I don't want anything of it. But if when we say the truths of Scripture and they see it made you guys like this, made you love and serve and submit to one another, it made you leave a life of self-fulfilling, self-exalting, self-glorifying, and turn to a time of self-sacrifice. The world is full of people divided by pride and hypocrisy and competition, people who are consumed with the drive to be sufficient in themselves and successful, to have all the right answers without any vulnerability and honesty of admitting that they don't, or at least that they aren't consistent with applying that in their own lives. It's far more comfortable to condemn everyone else and far less comfortable to be real about the fact that we are sinners in a desperate need of God's grace. Jesus prays that we should be united, but being united, friends, is not just about being people who agree with one another on doctrine or a set of values. Unity means a people who are more and more leaving behind pride, competition, and hypocrisy, so that the church is a place where people's protective walls come down, right? A place where we are free to confess our own brokenness, our own weakness. And I believe that we long to be that type of a church. When we talk about seeing God's glory in transforming people, I was at this Shepherd's Conference last week. And all these men came in from all over the country. They're leaders in their churches. And even though they came in with, I think, a teachability and a vulnerability to obviously come, and they've spent money and time and taken off from work to be there, there was a certain still kind of isolation amongst all the men. They didn't know one another. In some ways, they're still, even deep down, trying to maybe preserve the concept of self-sufficiency, that they're doing well in their own works around the country. But what's amazing about God's transformational glory, what's amazing about his work in uniting people, is that as we spent hour, literally hour after hour after hour, 12 hours a day, Monday through Friday last week, as we spent that time in each other's lives, worshiping God, learning from his word, edifying one another, the things, I would describe that as kind of a concentrated time of what's supposed to be happening every single week after week in our body here. It's a local body. What happened in that concentrated time is their walls began to come down, confession began to flow, worship began to grow. And by the end of the week, wow, God was being glorified through the unity of these men. And I think everyone sensed it. We were not being led to say, oh, not just that I've made these good new friends and these other men and that I'm going to be praying for them, but that we were driven to worship our great God. Friends, that is what I'm talking about. That's what I say. We long to be in that kind of a church where, because of God's transformational work and glory in our lives, we find ourselves in this deep community, the things that we've been talking about the past several months, this family of brothers and sisters who are hungry for God, who are intent not just on figuring out how to fix one another, but also on going, walking, travailing, working together on this journey. And we long for a place where we cannot feel that every other person has their act together and looks at us in either judgment or comparison and waits for us to get with the program, right? We want a place where we're able to dive into the messiness of relationships and not feel marginalized because we don't yet conform to the center. Where we can admit our failures without that changing what people think about us. Boy, we want that. You want that? I believe so. Yeah, amen. We want that. In God's way, it is our weakness and not our competence, our sorrows, not our accomplishments, and our admitted failures, and not our paraded successes that bind us together in unity and hope and really display God's glory. When I asked earlier why Jesus said, I give them my glory, and what he intends for us to do with it, that is it right there. That they may be one with us as we are one. That they may be one together. And that they may, through that, show to the world that you have sent me. So let us repent and turn away from pride and hypocrisy and competition. Let's understand the truly amazing thing that Christ has given us, his glory, so that the world may see through our unity together and give the glory of God and give him praise. Our sharing of Christ's glory is not just for our earthly lives. Look again at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. This is a great comfort for us because we know that as God's glory will go out and it will be evangelistic, it will convert the nations, those whom God is calling to himself, it will also at the same time cause division in our world. There is no neutrality when God's people are doing what they're supposed to be doing. People will either be attracted to the aroma of life and praise and worship God, as we've just been talking about, or they will blaspheme God because it is offensive and a scandal to them. We know that. But the comfort to us is that we will be with him in the end. Let's finish our passage. In the last two verses, verses 25 to 26, there are no more requests made by Christ. He simply makes several declarations. They're important for us to hear. He declares, the world does not know the Father, but we know him because the Son has revealed the Father to us. And that should not result in pride, as I said, but rather we understand the seriousness of God's commission to us. We need to display God's glory so that the world may know him. According to verse 26, we know God's name. That is the knowledge of truth. We talked about that a few weeks ago. And here in verse 26, we see what should accompany and flow out of knowing the truth and being glory of Christ. It is a love for God and for one another. And so as we review Jesus' prayer in John 17, together with what we've seen the past few months in this upper room discourse, what we see are the spiritual priorities that were in Jesus' heart the night before he was crucified. We see that he speaks of the glory of God. He speaks of the purity and purpose of God's people. He speaks of the unity of the church, the blessing of God in revealing himself to us, the call to true deep fellowship, and finally the ministry that we have been given to share this knowledge with and display this glory to a lost world. That, friends, is why we are here. And I so regularly say, if God intended that the highest thing after redemption and sanctification was that we should be with the Lord, wouldn't we be immediately taken to be with him? But that is not what Paul says. He said, it is needful that I should remain. That is better. And so we again are called to this purpose, that as believers, our calling, the working out of our Christian life, is not then to just be transformed in our individual life so that we appreciate our work better, or that we love our family more. Ultimately, it is that we should be ambassadors of Christ, that we should display this glory to a lost world. Hebrews 2:10 says, and I'll close with this, that Jesus, through his suffering, the one for whom and by whom are all things, brought many sons to glory. And that is amazing grace to sinners like you and me, that we share in this glory and then have the opportunity to display it to this world. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for what you have done to us, through us, what you will do in accomplishing your purposes as we even just took a short survey of what you have done in human history, and we're reminded of the great glory that you possess, of the glory of Christ. We are exceedingly humbled that we should be commissioned to bear that glory. And we are also convicted by the fact that that glory should be doing something tangible in us. It should be making us love one another more. It should be humbling us as we look to you and your glory. It should be driving us together, uniting us together. And Father, if we are not seeing that in our own lives, if we're not seeing it in our family, if we're not seeing it in our church, Lord, we should be greatly concerned. Father, through your Spirit, motivate us to fight for your glory, to love your people. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.